Our speaker this evening is Lyndon Sheridan. Lyndon, the platform is yours.
Will you turn, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3 and reading through verse 6, please. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestinated us unto sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. This is the most wonderful thing I know in the Bible. When we think of forgiveness, when we think of being justified from all things, and that's wondrously true through the blood of Christ and upon our faith, this is negative, isn't it? Forgiveness is negative. Justified from all things, obviously, is negative. Thank God for that negative, for we'd be doomed if that were not true. But what is the positive side of our salvation? Does God still know you and me just as a child of Adam? As a forgiven sinner, is that who you are tonight in the sight of God? Is that the person he looks upon as he looks at you, believer, and as he looks at me? The answer to that is 10,000 times no. That's not what God sees when he looks at you and me. Not just a forgiven sinner. Not as a child of Adam that's been pardoned, but we find that positive side, how God knows you and me. And, oh, dear child of God, the fact that people call this positional truth, please don't let that ruin the whole value of it. It's real. It may be what we call positional truth, but it's as practical as it can be. It's the very basis of our practice. It's the way God knows us. It's the way God walks with us, whether it's position or not. And it is position. But it's amazingly real. Operative. God walks with you and me in the light of what he tells us we are in these four verses. This is who you are. So let's look at it carefully. You have a double title for God there, don't you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's two different titles for God. Now, don't accuse me of splitting hairs here, because that's just the way this book is built itself. The blessings will flow out of those two titles. He says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And when he unveils the blessings, they are flowing out of these two titles for God. They are associated with those separate titles for God. The blessings are. He has two prayers in this book. The first prayer is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next prayer, chapter 3, is addressed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two prayers are totally different prayers, emphasizing totally different things. So this is a double title for God here. First, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you hear the title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a bit strange, isn't it, to say that, when the Lord Jesus is God himself. The Father addresses the Son in Hebrews, and he says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. He addresses the Son as God. And therefore, it is strange, isn't it, to read the expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, this makes us see him as he condescended in that sevenfold condescension, coming down, down, down from that glory he had with the Father, coming into this scene like one of us, taking on humanity and walking through this same scene that we walk through as man before his God. This is the sense in which we see this title. It's when the Lord Jesus walks down here as man, never less God, of course, not at any time, but as a real man walking before his God. When he comes into the world, he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then he goes all the way to Calvary, and he meets God, not as his Father, but as God. And he meets him with our sins laid upon him. Peter says in 1 Peter, 1:18, 2:18, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God, in his mercy for you, for me the sinner, has called in judgment day 2,000 years ago for every one of us who will receive it. And he judged our sins, praise his name. He judged them all, past, present, future sins, all of them. He laid them on his Son at Calvary, and he judged him for our sins. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Corinthians 15:2, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He met God with our sins, and he's paid the full penalty for it all. And that's why God has come out in pardon to every sinner, declaring a full free pardon, because he can do it righteously based on the judgment that his Son took in our place at Calvary. But you know, there's something worse about you and me than our sins. You say, something worse than my sins? What could that possibly be? That thing is sin. For the Word of God shows these are two different things, sin and sins. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit, if you can call sins fruit. The Apostle Paul speaks of something he finds in himself after salvation. He finds that though his inward man, and no sinner has an inward man, only a born-again person has an inward man, his inward man rejoices in the law of God. But he finds another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind. And he says, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's what sin is. Sin is this evil power that we were born with. We inherited it from our forefather Adam. We got his fallen nature, and the root of our nature is sin. And he calls it a law because it's like a law, for example, the law of gravity. We speak of the law of gravity, meaning something that's a power and that acts consistently all the time. The law of gravity. But the law of sin, then, is simply something, a power that acts consistently the same way all the time. It's this evil power that is within you and me, and it's stronger than you and I are. Even a saved person must realize that. Thank God Paul finds the deliverance in Romans 8. He has four laws there, and the fourth one is that he finds deliverance, made free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And there is deliverance. It's as we walk, yielded to him, walking in the Holy Spirit, we are delivered. But I'm not speaking about deliverance here. I'm speaking about the defilement, our being unfit for God. And if the Lord Jesus died for my sins, which he did, I still am not fit for God. Because there's something more defiling in me than my sins. And that is this evil power called sin, which produces all the sins. What did God do about that? You know, the Scripture makes a distinction, if you read carefully your New Testament, about how he dealt with sin. You see, the Lord couldn't deal with sin as he dealt with sins. If a little boy throws a rock through one of these window panes, you can pay for his crime just by replacing the window pane. But if that boy is, let's say, just bad at heart, can you pay for that? There's no way under heaven to pay for that. And the Scripture says Christ died for our sins, and uses that preposition peri in both cases, in Peter and in 1 Corinthians 15. For. He died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. He paid the penalty due our sins. But he couldn't do that for sin. The Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to become sin for us. Not to bear it, he became it. That's why it was the hideous serpent lifted up on a pole that represented him as he would be at Calvary. God made him to become the hideous, hissing serpent, sin itself. Your sin my sin when he hung on that cross. And then we read what he did about it. Look at Romans 6, please. Romans 6 and verse 10. For in that he died to sin once. Now, in the Greek here, you don't have a preposition where you have the word unto. It's simply the dative case of the noun sin. And therefore reads, in that he died to sin. Not for it, but to it. You say, what's the difference? Well, here's dying for our sins is paying the penalty. But he couldn't pay a penalty for sin. That was our real condition. He became that thing. And then God turned his face away from him. God couldn't look on him. God even called for that sword of judgment against his son that he might deal with all that was against you and me. And the Lord Jesus died to sin. You've seen Christians that had some horrible disease, incurable, tormented by that disease. And that Christian would speak of death and would smile happily at the thought of death. Well, first of all, of course, it was because that believer knew, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. But there's another reason that that believer, tormented by that disease, smiles at death. And that is, that believer knows that when he or she dies, he'll die to that disease. Not die for it, but die to it. That is, death will break the connection between him and that disease, and it won't torment him again. And that's what our Lord Jesus did about sin. The sin that's still in me tonight, that's still in you tonight, sinner or saint. He became that thing. And then he died through it. He broke the connection with it and rose from the dead. And he is at the right hand of God tonight. And there isn't a shadow between him and his God. And God has a name for Christ that should make us see him in this very way we've just described him. Having died to sin, broken the connection, and therefore risen, and at the right hand of God, glorified, and not a shadow upon him. Not a shadow between him and his God, but spotless righteousness and holiness. The title for him in that light is Christ Jesus. This book is so exact. Prepositions are so important. You can change a whole truth by changing the preposition. The order of words. You change the truth by changing the order of words even. This is another indication that the very words are inspired. And Christ Jesus is never used in the Gospels. Once in Acts, but when you look it up in the Greek, it's not there. It doesn't appear until you get into Romans and you get an apostle who didn't know him on earth but met him in glory. The apostle Paul didn't know the Lord down here. He met him in heaven. Though the apostle was on the ground, the Lord was in glory, and the glory blinded the apostle. He knew him as Christ Jesus. It's the title for this risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of a holy God without a shadow of sin or sins. Now, with that in mind, let's keep reading. Romans 6:10, for in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. Likewise. That Greek word hutos means in the same way. What same way? The same way he is. In the same way, reckon ye also, and reckon means just pin it down as a fact because God said it. That's reckoning. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's how Darby, the NASB, the NIV, the Nesotex, everything I can, that I know of for accuracy reads, every one of them. Not through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is so different. This is so far beyond that. Yes, there are many things that are ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when you put it that way, that speaks of him doing something out there, and I'm in the good of it over here, like forgiveness. And that's wonderful. It's through him. It's what he did at the cross, through him, that I have forgiveness. But this is because I'm in him. Dead to sin, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not in Jesus. In Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are ye, not you will be, not you ought to be, you are. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Don't you see where that puts you tonight, believer? You are in, you are one with the risen, glorified Christ at God's right hand. You share his standing with his God. He rose from the dead and he said, go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father. To my God and to your God. He has made his God my God. His relationship to sin tonight is my relationship to it. And his relationship to his God is my relationship by the grace of God alone. You are one with a risen, glorified Christ. That's how God knows you. And he does not associate you with sin. He's not blind. He knows what's in here, but he does not associate us with us with it. Verse 7 says, he that has died is in the aorist past tense. Once and for all, he that has died is justified, dikaio is the verb. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it is translated justified, and that's what it means here. He that has died, and that's what you have done at Calvary, he that hath died is justified from sin. Not from sins, yes, that's true too. But here is the question of sin. You and I are not associated with it. We are justified from it. And that's why we're going to heaven. That's why he could give us the Holy Spirit. Because we are clean ground on which the dove of heaven can light and remain. Then the other title, Ephesians 1, verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of when I say the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think of righteousness, judgment, holiness, as I did in connection with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of infinite, delighting love. Not pitying love, delighting love. An object which so pleases Him that God delights in it. Infinite, immeasurable, delighting love. God the Father so delighted in that Son that He broke through outer space twice to say with a voice of thunder, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." Oh, what love the Father must have for His Son, the one who always did those things that pleased the Father. God so delights in Him that He has another title for His Son, and it's the title that sums up this view of Christ as the darling of the Father's heart. And that's in verse 6, the last two words. The beloved. He's simply talking about Christ, isn't he? But he's presenting Him here as the darling of his heart. It's in connection with that title, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's speaking of how much the Father loves His Son. Infinite, delighting love. You know, this word, beloved, it really just belongs to Christians. It's sort of a special word to the family of God. The world would probably think you were kind of putting it on if you used that word. It's not a common word in society. It's so special. I think it's the most endearing word in the English language, beloved. We love lost sinners. And we long to see them saved, don't we? We love the saints with a special love. In fact, the proof that we are saved is that we love the brethren. But you know, there's somebody tonight that I could really say is my beloved. And that's that lady back in North Augusta, all by her little lonesome tonight. You know, when I was going to school, I said I wasn't going to get married. One day, my roommate came to me and he said, "Sheridan, I found just the girl for you." I said, "Oh, yeah?" He said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Okay, show it to me tonight." He and I both were working in the cafeteria at school, and all the students filed through for their meals. So that night, I was working away, and suddenly he hit me with his elbow, and he said, "There she is." And I put my eyes on that girl, and I've never taken them off since. She is my beloved. I could just stay up here and preach the rest of the hour on that subject. And who is the Father's beloved? His Son. Christian, try to imagine that. Imagine what that means, the beloved. And then read this verse 6 again, please. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, God, has made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, don't you see it? God not only identifies us with Him as Christ Jesus, but God identifies you and me with Him as His beloved. That's why the hymn writer was so right who wrote, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. Listen to this. The love wherewith He loves the Son. Such is His love for me. God doesn't love me tonight with John 3:16 love. Thank God for that love. But that was pitying love for rubbish, for trash. Like you would pity a bum in the gutter. You wouldn't delight in him, but you would love him in pitying, compassionate love. But this is infinite, delighting love. And this is the love that God has for you tonight, Christian. The same infinite, delighting love that He has for His Son. We are one with Him as Christ Jesus, and therefore we share His holy, righteous standing with His God. And we are one with Him as the beloved of the Father, and share His nearness and dearness to His Father. I wouldn't need anything else to prove to me this is God's Word than just that. Because I don't believe this brain could ever compute such things as this. Only a God who was so infinite in wisdom and love and grace could ever make a salvation such as this. And again, Christian, I'd like to remind you, please, don't stand on your knowledgeability and say, well, that's positional teaching, and put it on a shelf like a whatnot. Something we talk about. Isn't that lovely? But as to its practical value, we don't know what it is. Positional truth is to your walk and mine what the locomotive is to a freight train. Without this position, you have no practice. This is what forms our walk. That's the way this epistle is built. In chapter 4, he'll say, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Don't you see? This makes me want to be holy. This makes me ashamed to wallow in sin, to touch sin. For I am a saint in Christ Jesus, as it always seems to add. But God gives us the Spirit of God to walk worthy of this wonderful salvation. It's as practical as anything else in the Word of God. Why did God do all this? And I've got 2 minutes. Well, I think you get it in verse 4 and 5 in some words that look almost superfluous. Before Him in verse 4. To Himself in verse 5. When I read those words, I just wondered why in the world God stuck them in there. Because everything was wonderful even without them. But as I read them, it suddenly dawned on me, God did this that He might have me. Not just bless me, but that He might have me opposite Him, right in His presence, where He could enjoy me throughout eternity. I looked that word up before, and it's the Greek word katenopion, and it's not used but 5 times in the New Testament. Katenopion, it's 3 Greek words put together to make one. And the first part of it is kata, meaning opposite. En means in, and opion is the word for eyes. It meant just what I thought. That we should be holy and without blemish opposite Him in His eyes in love. I thought my daughter Linda was the prettiest little girl that ever walked this earth. And I entered into a contest one time to prove it, and I got disillusioned. She didn't win it. And I couldn't believe it, so when I walked out in disbelief, I mumbled under my breath, "Politics." Well, when I took Linda to meet her great-grandfather the first time, I'll never forget his reaction. She toddled up to him, put her arms around his neck, and his eyes got bigger and bigger, and he pushed her straight out in front of him, and he said, "Oh, just stand there and let me feast my eyes on you." And that's what our God is saying to you, to me. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings that we might be opposite Him in His eyes to enjoy us for all eternity. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh God in heaven, we praise Thee that Thou art such a God as this, who would not only pardon criminals, but give them the highest place in the highest place in all the universe, at the throne of God, holy and without blemish, yea, one with the darling of Thy heart. Oh, Father, help us to believe it. Help each one of us to claim it and to come to Thee and say, "Oh, Father, help me to walk as this new creation in Christ Jesus." We ask it in His precious name. Amen.